Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We are nearing the end of our series, so be in prayer for us as we plan out the remaining messages and then where we're going to be going to next. So appreciate your prayers in that regard. And let me just say this. The guys that do the best job up here in the pulpit are guys that have been called to preach the gospel. There are a lot of people who are articulate speakers, maybe good storytellers, but to faithfully preach and teach God's word, it's definitely a calling upon your life, and it demands a lot of you. And I'll just say this, as we kind of worked our way through Titus, I had the good fortune of my weeks kind of falling on passages of Scripture that I really was anxious to preach about. And Neil kind of got some of the harder texts. It was good, though. It was. He has done a great job and always does when he preaches. And so I appreciate you, Brother Neil, for taking those hard texts and handling them so capably. Chapter 3, which is where we began last week, starts with the words, remind them. And these are words that Paul uses in the very same way that we would use those words today. As pastors, we are given the responsibility of continually calling to mind what is already known by much of our congregation. You know, Solomon was the one who said hundreds and hundreds of years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. But let me just say this about reminding you, reminding myself, and let me just say this as well. As pastors, as preachers preparing to proclaim the word of God, the very first people that these messages have an impact upon is us. As we prepare all week long, these verses are challenging us, encouraging us, reminding us of our responsibilities and what God expects, what God demands from us. So that's the way Paul uses these words here. Titus was to remind the Cretan Christians and really to impart to those elders that he was appointing in various towns and cities of what their responsibilities were to do. And so this list of things, this list of declarations, were things that the Cretan Christians had already heard about. These were not things that that they had no knowledge of, and so they were being reminded of these things. And sometimes, as human beings, we have the tendency to think, oh, I already know what this says. And we kind of just click our brains off. Don't do that. If you know what God's word, you know, one of the things over the life of my ministry is that because of the way that I have preached the word of God, verse by verse, book by book, there haven't been very many times in my ministry that I have repeated a sermon. But I have found that those sermons that I have repeated over the years, they tend to get better and better each time I go back to them because I believe I have a fuller grasp of what the Scripture is saying and how to better apply it to my own life and hopefully to the life of everyone who is listening. So being reminded of things, the repetition that we often see in Scripture, even though I don't repeat many messages, the topic of messages is certainly repeated throughout Scripture because Scripture repeats itself. And it does so for a very good reason, primarily for the reason of emphasis. These are things that are important. So when we see words like this, remind them, that speaks to the importance of what we are about to read after those words. And it just struck me as I was reading those first three chapters and as I listened to Neil's message from last week. You know, those are pretty simple instructions, right? I mean, look at it. Once you get past the part of being submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. I have been told that non-Christians are able to point out Christian parents in a crowd because they use the word obey with their children. Rather than you need to behave, they use the word obey. They use a biblical word. This is a biblical word. We're to be obedient. But you know, the reality is, as adults, we shouldn't really have to be told that, right? I mean, this is something that you remind your children of. Now you need to obey. You need to be obedient. I mean, that's something that has come out of my mouth hundreds of times with my children and now with my grandchildren. But God, in His sovereign mercy and grace, reminds us to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. You shouldn't have to tell grown-ups that. What are you to do with your life? Well, you're to be ready for every good work. But there it is, reminding us, speak evil to no one. Again, something that we tell our children, be careful how you speak to people. We remind them of that over and over again. Avoid quarreling. I don't know how many times I would shout back to the back of my house, Aaron, Jill, stop fighting. It's what we do, right? And here, God, our Heavenly Father, is reminding us that as adults, we're not to be quarrelsome. We're to be gentle. Again, something that we teach our children. Now be gentle. Be gentle. Don't hit. Don't bite. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. How many times have you heard a parent say, now what do you say? Thank you. We teach them as early as they can understand to be courteous to others. And here, God is teaching us, reminding us that our lives, even as adults, are still to be characterized by courtesy toward all people. And then, of course, something that Paul does regularly in his writings, he paints this picture. And in painting this picture, he's giving us a reason why we should obey these commands. Why we should be obedient, why we should be ready for every good work, why we should speak evil to no one, avoid quarreling, why we should be gentle and show perfect courtesy. He says, "For remember where you once lived. Don't forget what you once were. For we ourselves," he said, "were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various pleasures and passions, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." He reminds us of who we were, and he paints this awful picture, you know. And again, the harsh reality for us is that sometimes, even as Christians, these characteristics of our past life are all too present, right? I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights, and the basic argument of Hebrews is that following Jesus is hard. It comes with demands. It comes with sacrifices. It comes with a certain measure of persecution. But don't go back. The writer is writing to these Hebrew believers, and he's just imploring them. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the old way of life. Don't go back to that place where you felt comfortable and where you think you will feel comfortable again. Again, the reality is that this behavior that is being prohibited, disobedience, being led astray to various passions and pleasures, speaking evil, quarreling, being discourteous, envying, being hateful of others. The honest truth is that in certain situations, it kind of feels comfortable to go back to that. We have a phrase that we use in our culture today. Comfort food. You heard that? Comfort food got its name because it's food that is, it takes you back. It's food that reminds you of your past and the good things that are associated with that past. It's comfortable to eat that food that reminds us of what a wonderful time. Perhaps a recipe that your mother or your grandmother used to cook. You know, one of my favorite mealtime memories is when we would visit my grandparents down in the valley, and my grandmother would make homemade biscuits and gravy. And I mean, I would keep eating biscuits and gravy until there weren't any biscuits left. And every now and then I get to eat biscuits and gravy, and it reminds me of my grandmother's biscuits and gravy, and it's so good. But you know the other characteristic of comfort food? It's usually very high in calories. And so if you eat enough comfort food, it's not good for you. And that's kind of the idea here. Yeah, sometimes it's comfortable, you know, to be a little snarky. Somebody hurt my feelings. Somebody disagreed with me on whatever it is they disagreed with me on. And it's just kind of easy to return evil for evil, to quarrel, to argue, to be less than courteous. It's comfortable, but it's not good for us because it's no longer who we are. So, these things are not hard things for us to understand, right? They're just hard for us to do consistently. And that's kind of the way it is with the Christian life. Most things that God demands of us are not hard to understand. We get it. We know what we're supposed to do. We are grown-ups, after all. But we find ourselves slipping back into those old comfortable habits and attitudes. Now, Neil mentioned last week that this description of who we were formerly was one of the motivations that Paul gives here for why we should no longer behave that way. And he's exactly right. We are no longer the person that we once were before we came to know Christ. So we have every reason in the world, and we're going to look at some other reasons beginning in verse 4, another reason why we should honor these commands, these declarations, these instructions from Paul. You know, the reality is unbelievers have no motivation to fall in line with any of this other than their own self-interest. I mean, if it's what's best for them, sometimes they'll find themselves, you know, falling into line with some of these admonitions, and maybe from time to time, but only if it's best for them. But for Christians, believers, we have multiple reasons to heed these instructions. Number one, it's simply because it's the Word of God, right? These are God's Word to us. Several times in this little short letter, Paul has told Titus to let no one disregard you. He says similar thing to Timothy when he writes to him. Don't let anyone disregard you, and he even adds the qualification, because of your youth. For that reason, we tend to think maybe Titus was a little older than Timothy, because he doesn't have that addition there. But he just tells Titus, let no one disregard you. This may seem like something that we don't really need to hear, but if we're thinking that way, we're wrong. Don't let them disregard what you're saying. So verse 3 paints this ugly picture of life before we came to know Christ as our Savior. And Paul reminds us of who we were in order to motivate us to treat others with humility. Would you say that humility is something that we find throughout our society? I wonder sometimes. Humility. How about civility? Kindness. None of these things are difficult for us to understand. Again, just difficult for us to live out. And as Neil shared last week, lost people, the people that he's writing about here, these rulers and authorities and the society of Rome itself, and the society in which we live in today, lost people are not the enemy, but they are the very ones that we are called to love and to reach for Christ. So there's another reason why we should heed these instructions. I'm so thankful that people didn't write me off because I was lost. They continued to minister to me over and over and over again. Until finally, the Lord spoke to my heart, saved me. So I was once lost. I know what it's like to be lost. I know what lost people do and how they think, because I was one. And I'm so thankful that even when I was lost, God loved me and sent people to minister the gospel to me. As those who were once lost, we should view the unsaved world with compassion, as those who need to be rescued. So this morning, we're going to look at another reason that we should submit to God and obey His word. And this second motivation that we're going to find in verse 4 here and following, Paul's already reminded us who we were as a motivation. Now he's going to remind us who we are. But this is who you are. And Paul, again, does something here in Titus 3 that is common in his letters. He describes who we were, what we were like at one time in our lives, and then he contrasts our past from our present using the word but. Look there, verse 4 begins with that word, but. I think I've said this before from the pulpit, but I'll just say it again today. Hopefully it'll get your attention. This is one of Scripture's big buts. And there are several of them throughout Scripture. Another is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul writes, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Again, that's who we were. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Very similar words to the words he writes to Titus. And then we find those words again in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. And this time, Paul doesn't so much contrast the person that we were when we were lost and the person that we now are because God has saved us. But he speaks to us who are believers. And he speaks to the difficulty even for believers filled with the Holy Spirit, energized by the power of God to walk in the Spirit of God. That's what he talks about in Galatians chapter 5 as he tells us to walk in the Spirit, and he describes this battle that takes place in the life of a believer between the Spirit and the flesh, the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. He says these are contrary, opposed to one another. And he talks about the works of the flesh. He says they're evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So, throughout the Scriptures, Paul gives us these contrasting points of view. And in each time, he is encouraging us to live for the Lord, to live in light of who we are in Jesus. And often he has to take us back and remind us who we were, and then bring us forward, tell us once again who we are. And that's what he's doing here in Titus chapter 3. So the first three verses that Neil dealt with last week, talking about who we were and how who we were colored the way that we lived our lives. Again, because we did not have Christ, because we were not controlled by the Holy Spirit. We were indeed disobedient to rulers and authorities. We were not ready for every good work. We did speak evil to people. We were not those who avoided quarreling, but we relished in it. We were not gentle. We weren't courteous. We were foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were slaves to the various passions and pleasures that our flesh demanded, passing our days in malice, envy, hatred by others, and hating one another. You know, we tend to think of other people when we read those words. But Paul's talking about us. That's who we were. And the sad reality is that's who we're still tempted to be, even as believers, because again, sometimes it just feels more comfortable there. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul has laid out this theology of lostness, this theology of unbelief. And now he turns and contrasts it with a theology of salvation. And of course, salvation is of God, is it not? So it makes sense here that he begins with a description of God. God's way. Back in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, God is preparing Moses to lead the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And of course, Moses is still questioning God about how this is going to happen. And in verse 13 of chapter 34, Moses says this to the Lord. He says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways." So even after all that Moses has seen God do, he's still asking God, "Show me your ways, so that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." And so the Lord says to Moses, "This very thing that you've spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name." Boy, what a wonderful encouragement that is, huh? Do you know God knows us by name? We're not just His people. We're James and Heather, David, Chuck, Vicky, Brittany. We're His people. He knows us by name. He knew Moses by name. Moses said again, "Please show me your glory." And God said to Moses, "I'm going to make my goodness pass before you." So Moses has asked for God to show me your ways, show me your glory. And what God says, "I'm going to make my goodness, all my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim my name." And look how God describes Himself. In verse 34, as this begins to take place, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" That's what we're talking about here in Titus chapter 3, right? 2 and 3, the grace and mercy of God. Same God that Moses served. "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and trespasses and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." So God, as He describes Himself, as He describes His ways, His own glory, He speaks of Himself as merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And of course, here in Titus, God is described as good, loving, merciful, gracious. That's just God's way. And here's what we need to understand. If goodness and graciousness and mercy and love and kindness are God's way, it should be our way. It should be our way. That's what He's saying to us here. So the first thing we simply need to see is this. We were indeed foolish and disobedient and right on down the line, but God showed up. When God, our Savior, appeared. And it's that same word that we spoke of a couple of weeks ago when I said the usage of that word appeared or appear or appearing in the New Testament is a word that speaks of the arrival of a hero who will rescue people who are in the midst of some dreadful danger. some impossible difficulty. That's what that word speaks of. God, when we were lost and undone, appeared in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, He was saying something about Himself. He had already described Himself in the Old Testament using very similar words as Paul uses here in Titus. But now in Jesus Christ, again, we see this glory of God, the ways of God personified in the Son of God, and He is indeed good. Are you ever tempted to think that God isn't good? You know, we live in a world that doesn't believe God is good. And if He is good, well, then He must not be very powerful, because if He were all powerful and if He was really good, then we wouldn't have all of this violence and nonsense in the world that we deal with today that is so prevalent. The argument kind of makes sense if you don't know God. But if you know God is good. God has said of Himself that He's good. The Bible proclaims repeatedly that He is good. This word that Paul uses here is a word that speaks of God's generous kindness. It's a wonderful word. God's not only kind, He's generously kind. And again, if God is generously kind to us, we should be generously kind to others. So, we are who we are today, not because of our goodness, but because of God's goodness. He is good. We are the recipients of His goodness. We are those who are impacted every day by the generous kindness of God. God is good. At other places in the New Testament, the Bible even goes so far to say that no man is really good. Only God is good. And of course, we know what's being said there. God is perfect. He's holy. He's always good. But again, this attribute of God is an attribute that should be increasingly a part of who we are now that we are in Christ, now that we are children of God. Not only is God good, He's loving. It speaks of His loving kindness here. And this is the Greek word that we get our English word philanthropy. All right? It's a brotherly love, or it's a love for all mankind is what this word really speaks of. God loves us all. He loves the world, as John says in John 3:16. And this particular word, loving kindness, speaks of God's affection or His compassion for mankind. God is a God. His loving kindness prompts Him to eagerly deliver people from pain, from trouble, from danger. Again, I think sometimes God is accused of not being as sensitive as we would like Him to be. We look around and we see the suffering of mankind. And we think, wow, God, have mercy. We should never doubt the goodness and the loving kindness of God. What God did for us is to deliver us from pain, trouble, danger. He delivered us from ourselves, from our sin. And again, this is what we should seek to do in the lives of others as we share the gospel. We seek the welfare, the salvation of others. So God is good, God is loving, and then God is merciful. God had every right and every reason to condemn us, did He not? I mean, the Bible says we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and even as those who have experienced the grace, the mercy, the goodness of God, the loving kindness of God, we still struggle to honor God in our lives, to walk with complete obedience. But He doesn't cast us away. He's merciful. He saved us according to His goodness, His kindness, according to His mercy. Rather than condemn us, He chose rather to send His Son as a propitiation, that word that we see a couple of times in the New Testament, which means Christ came to satisfy God's wrath, to pay the price for our sin. Christ became a curse for us. And in the process, took away our sin. That's what that word propitiation means. He satisfied God's wrath, and he took away our sin. And if you want to divide these two words, grace and mercy, I've said this before, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy, however, is God withholding from us what we do deserve. And we see that right here in this text. So these are God's ways. And as children of God, God's ways should increasingly be our ways. And then Paul talks about the work of God when he says he saved us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. That's the work of God, salvation. God is our Savior. Christ Jesus is the hero of our story who stepped in and saved us from an impossible situation. And notice those words there. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Again, salvation is by grace. It is not because of our good works. Good works do not result in salvation. Salvation, however, always results in good works. God is at work in the world, saving his people. And it is his work alone. Not that we don't involve ourselves in evangelism, in sharing our witness, but we simply need to remind ourselves every day we did not save ourselves, nor do we keep ourselves saved by any of our good works. Salvation is the work of God alone. He saved us. And we get a little theological study here on the salvation experience. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration, that's where we get our word new birth or born again. We are born again Christians. We have experienced the new birth, the regenerative power of God in our lives. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins are now alive in Christ Jesus. That's what that word regeneration speaks of. It's the word that Jesus used in John 3:7 when he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Regeneration is the act of God by which he transforms us from spiritual death to spiritual life, and it happens in an instant. In an instant. It is the act by which we become new creatures in Christ, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Our old sinful nature is done away with, and we're given new nature, the nature of Christ. That's what regeneration is. God bringing us from death to life. The old word that they used was quicken. God would quicken us. And again, if you remember, we've made much of this contrast between death and life, the living and the dead, in this passage of Scripture. As those now alive in Christ, our lives should be radically different than they were when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Should be no comparison. So, this regeneration is what I spoke of a couple of weeks ago, was that inward work of God. God gives us a new heart, a new life, a heart that is fit for Him to dwell within, and that's what He does. He gives us His Holy Spirit to live within us. And then as a result of that inward cleansing, that inward purification, outwardly we are renewed. Our thinking is renewed. Our behavior is renewed. Our lives are renewed. That's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This process of sanctification by which we become increasingly like Jesus in our thinking and behavior. That's what the renewal of the Holy Spirit is all about. So salvation is God's work, and it is this inside-out kind of work that God does in the life of His people. Jesus referred to this work when He confronted the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel. And you know, Jesus didn't have much good to say to the Pharisees or about the Pharisees. They thought they were pretty good. I mean, they thought they were almost perfect. They thought they were righteous and holy. But in this particular passage of Scripture, Jesus says to them, you're like whitewashed sepulchers, whitewashed graves. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones, corruption, decay. And then Jesus referred to the implements that the Pharisees would use in the officiating of the sacraments, the cup. And he said, you're just like that cup. You're all shiny and beautiful on the outside. But on the inside, again, there's bad stuff on the inside. And he makes this statement. He says, clean the inside of the cup. And the outside will become clean. And that's the idea here. God cleans the inside of the cup. He regenerates us. He quickens us. He changes us from those who are dead in our trespasses and sins, those who are full of corruption and death and decay, into that which is alive. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit who guides us, teaches us, reminds us. And in the process of all that, our lives are renewed. Our outward lives begin to reflect the reality of who we are inwardly. Now, we won't do that perfectly until Jesus comes back, okay? We're still going to have our struggles because we have this flesh that still has desires that are contrary to the desires of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians chapter 5. But nonetheless, our lives should increasingly reflect a Christ-likeness as the Holy Spirit renews us. And by the way, you can see here that salvation is a work of the triune God, right? All three members of the Trinity are mentioned here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Salvation is the work of God. All three persons of the Godhead involved in our salvation. And then the purpose behind all of this, the last thing, God's will. Look at those words. So that, verse 7, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God doesn't do anything begrudgingly or stingily. He poured his Spirit out on us in abundance. In order that, he says here in verse 7, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the will of God in sending his Son to die on the cross for us, the will of God in doing this work of salvation is so that, first of all, we can be justified by his grace. It speaks of the atonement. God cleansing us from our sin, taking our sin away, and declaring us righteous. That's really the definition of justified that we often use. God has declared us righteous. He has made us righteous, made us holy. We are his holy ones, his saints. So this aspect of atonement, in Christ we become the very righteousness of God. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, we need to remember who we are. We're not just poor old sinners saved by grace. We're the very righteousness of God. Our sins have been atoned for. We have been declared righteous by God. And the grammatical form of that word justified speaks of this work of God. And that's what justification is. It's a work of God, just like salvation. It speaks of a completed action by another. So again, the emphasis here is that our justification is not based upon our performance. It's not based upon our good work. It's something that God does for us. God justifies us by his grace. We are indeed justified, righteous. Again, we need to know who we are in Christ in order to live like the people God has called us to be. And then he says he does this, not only being justified by his grace, that we might become heirs. This is speaking of our being adopted into the family of God, our adoption. In Christ, we are adopted into God's family. We become recipients or beneficiaries of our Father's estate. Now, if you've ever received an inheritance, you know what I'm talking about here a little bit. You know, the reality is Christians as a whole may not possess much of the world's wealth, but we are rich beyond our wildest imagination. Not only are we heirs, but we are heirs of Almighty God. We are joint heirs with Jesus. That ought to get us excited. You know, again, if you went home today and there was a piece of mail that you'd left out in your mailbox, didn't see it Friday afternoon or Saturday afternoon, and you pick it up and the letter tells you that you are the heir of an estate, you'd get pretty excited about that. Even if you didn't know what that meant. Might be a big thing, might be a little thing. Well, this is a big thing. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. If you're looking for another motivation of why we should live like the people of God that we are and not the lost world that we once were a part of, man, God has written us into His will. We've become heirs, joint heirs with Jesus. And again, according to the hope of eternal life. The other thing that God does for us, that He desires us to live in, is with this assurance of what He has told us, of who we are, of what we are headed towards. Too many times in our lives as Christians, we get discouraged and defeated. One of the common themes of pastor gatherings when I was first here at Calvary Hill was this theme of burnout, depression, weariness. I remember one pastor, he said, yeah, my church fired me. He said they gave the reason illness and fatigue. They were sick and tired of me. But there seemed to be this common attitude of discouragement. God doesn't want us to live in discouragement. I know that there are things that are discouraging. Everybody experiences discouragement. I mean, people are discouraging. But God, He wants us to live in assurance according to the hope of eternal life. You see, with salvation, we receive the gift of eternal life. And you know that that doesn't simply mean life without end. But it speaks of the very life of Jesus Christ. Eternal life is the life of God, the life of Jesus Christ. That life is characterized by confidence, by assurance, by this certainty or this expectation of experiencing joy, satisfaction, glory that we have not yet experienced. Our salvation is complete, but it's not finished. There is yet better days ahead of us. Paul says there's coming a day when we will look back on our former life and the trials and the difficulties of that former life will pale into insignificance compared to the glory that will be ours with the Lord. You see, what we're headed for when we speak of eternal life, of this hope of eternal life, when we speak of heaven or life upon the new earth, we are talking of experiencing glory, experiencing life, experiencing joy and satisfaction and peace and relationships that once only existed within the Godhead. We can't fathom that. It's never been our experience, but it will be. And so because it will be, we should seek to live out that life right now, right here. So when we hear simple admonitions like these, we need to repent. We need to say, yep, I wasn't kind. I wasn't loving. That sure wasn't good what I did. But God is good. God has saved me. He's justified me by His grace. I'm His heir. And I'm to live this life in accordance with the hope of eternal life. So we believe. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I know this all may sound confusing to you, but if you will turn from your sin, turn from doing things your way, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, determined to go His way, the Bible says God will save you. He'll change your life forever. And one day, He'll come to get you and take you home to be with Him, never to be separated again. So if you've never trusted Jesus, do that today. And if you have, then go home today and read the first 7 verses of Titus chapter 3 and say, Lord, this was for me. And I'm going to live like Jesus in this present age.